Five is different. Okay. See that? And it did work. Welcome to week 10 of Yeshaya, assuming my numbers on the source sheets are correct. I'm not sure I change it every week, but I think I do. We are in Perek Vav. If you could mute it, though, that would be good. We are in Perek Vav, in chapter 6. Last week, we went through the three different perspectives on this vision of Yeshaya in terms of his vision of Hashem's throne room, whether it is rebuke that is being delivered to the nation, whether it is a trial of Yeshaya, trial of the Jews, trial of Uzziyahu, whether it is his commission as a Navi, as a prophet. And we went through the different ways that you could take the first half of this chapter based on each perspective. We're not going through all of that again. That is what recordings are for. We went through most of the imagery there as well, and I just wanted to note on Pasuk Zion, on sentence 7, this is what we left off with last week. We didn't have quite enough time for it. If you look at your sheet, when Yeshaya is purified by this coal from the altar, he is told, "Visar avonecha v'chataschcha techupar." Your guilt is gone, your sins are atoned for. Which I noted last time shows up in liturgy in different places. In fact, in some communities it's used as part of a tahara, of a body after death. But take a look at source number 1, Gemara in Shabbos. Kol ha-mispalel be'erev Shabbos va'omer va'yechulu. Anyone who davens Friday night and says Vayechulu, that passage from the beginning of the second chapter of Bereshit, of Genesis, that testifies to God completing creation, anybody who says that as part of their prayers, Shnei Malachai Asharit, sorry? Oh, that's right. I forgot. I'm not reading the Hebrew. Ha, thank you. The two ministering Malachim, which escort a person, place their hands on his head, and they say, your guilt will leave you and your sin will be atoned. In other words, there is atonement that comes through prayer Friday night and testifying that God created the world. And we link this with this passage here as a passage of purification. Take a look at source number 2. You find a similar idea regarding dreams. If one sees barley kernels, se'orim, if one sees barley kernels in a dream, so his sins leave. And this is a play on words. This is part of a passage in the Talmud in general about dream interpretation, in which various images in a dream are explained. And so one of those images is se'orim, barley kernels, which is considered to be a play on sar, to leave. As in our verse here, your guilt will leave you, v'sar avonecha. So what this is really saying is, if a person has a dream, and there are images in the dream, the person should interpret them. This goes back to what we said last week or the week before, that in general, the majority Talmudic view is that dreams should be taken as psychological, and that you should try to provide positive explanations for the things you see in a dream, and then that will help you to live positively that day and not live in fear of whatever it was that you saw. So even if what you saw seemed to be dramatic, negative, find a positive way to interpret it and it'll be good for you. So if a person has a dream and they're trying to figure out a positive explanation, well, if they saw kernels of barley in the dream, they should imagine to themselves, trolling for shot. No, they should imagine for them, that may be where the dream came from. They should imagine for themselves, well, barley kernels are se'orim, like the word sar, for something to leave. As in one's sins leaving, as the verse uses the word sar to refer to something leaving. And Rabbi Zeira said, I did not make Aliyah. I did not leave Babylon to go to Israel until I saw barley kernels in a dream. And that was my sign. And what he's talking about there was the idea that the sages had, that in order to merit coming to Israel, you have to purify yourself first. So he felt, now I know that I am ready. Now I know that I've been purified. So this image from Yeshaya becomes a very popular image. One other note that I think has to be mentioned. Yeshaya said he dwells among a nation of impure lips. this is condemnation of the nation. And we already learned in the first chapter that that's a bad thing to do, right? When Yeshaya said we were like Sodom, God criticized him for that. Similarly here, he gets criticized. If you take a look at source number 3, this is a famous passage. It's famous to us because this is like the third or fourth time we've quoted it already. That Menashe kills Yeshaya, and the way he kills him is a long story, but he basically ends up slicing through him, and specifically his mouth. And so the Gemara says that's his punishment. His punishment is because he said, "I live among a nation of impure lips." You shouldn't have said that, Yeshaya. So that's, again, a longer story involving the whole execution story, which we've touched on a couple of times. We still haven't really explained it, nor are we going to this afternoon. But the key is simply that he is held responsible for making the statement that the nation is a nation of impure lips. You can say that about yourself. You don't get to say that about other people, even if you are Yeshaya. Okay, that's just wrapping up imagery from last week.
Anything happened to him?
Menashe is the king for 55 years. His first 22 years, he is horrible, and then he does tshuva, and he tries to right his wrongs. Nothing in particular at that moment, no.
Okay.
Nope. Okay. So that brings us to the latter part of the chapter, which is Yeshaya's first message. And again, this concludes an arc in the book, chapters 1 through 6, being the first arc, the prophecies of the time of Uzziyahu. And the message that he's going to give here is, because the nation failed to listen, devastation is coming. That's the message you're going to see here. Paul?
No.
Oh, okay. You were not bidding. Okay. So at this point, all approaches to this chapter, whether the first part was commission, whether it was trial, whether it was rebuke, all of these different approaches merge into one unified message from God, which is a message of Musar, of rebuke, which sounds like it's addressed to Yehuda, although Abarbanel thinks it's actually a reference to the northern kingdom, the one that's going to get destroyed by the Assyrians. But also, along with the rebuke, comes prediction. And don't underestimate the importance of prediction, meaning he's going to tell you what is coming. And throughout the book of Yeshaya, starting here but continuing the whole way through, we will see God emphasize repeatedly that what separates, or one of the key things that separates God from idolatry, is that God can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, and it actually comes true. So you're going to see that over and over again in this book, the emphasis on not just the prophet's role as a rebuker, but the prophet's role as a predictor. And it's very funny because most of the prophets, well, let's say it this way, random population, people who have never read Tanakh, people assume that a prophet's main job is to do what? To predict the future. But most of our prophets spend very little time predicting the future. Most of their time is education. Yeshaya, though, does have significant visions of what will be, and he conveys it to the people, again, at least in part, as they wait to say, look, the evidence that what I'm saying is real is the fact that God is telling you what's going to be next, and it's actually going to happen. Which we find in the Chumash also as the test of a true prophet. Yeshaya is not inventing this. But I think it's fascinating to see, and it's something we have to take notice of. Yeah?
Is he a prophet more on the national level because he's with the ruling elite, rather than someone like Eliyahu or Shmuel or these other prophets that went around and the people came to them and asked them, you know, should I go into this business, should I go into...
Well, it's funny you mention Eliyahu, because he also dealt with the ruling elites, right? He spends significant time either with Ahab or being the focus of Ahab's obsession. But certainly, as we encounter Yeshaya, all of his involvement is with the aristocracy, with the ruling group. We don't find, as far as I can recall, keep in mind most of this book is not narrative. Most of this book is message, and very little of it is narrative. But the parts that are narrative are with the rulers. Yeah.
So you're not going to him to find out whether this is a good business.
It could be that people did it, but there's no evidence for it in the book. If that was going on, either he didn't talk about it, or the Ashkenaz HaGedolah, when they canonized it, said, "Well, that's not really why we're writing this book." You know, let's get Elisha performing his miracles for random women living in somewhere. But Yeshaya's focus is, you know, this book's focus is going to be the messages he gives the leadership. Okay. So, in sentence 8, we find Yeshaya say, pick me, pick me. We've already referred to this. Right? V'eshma, sentence 8, we are on the bottom of page 963 in the Stone Tanakh. Chapter 6, sentence 8. So I heard the voice of the Lord, V'eshma es kol Hashem, Omer es mi eshlach, saying, whom shall I send? Mi yelech lanu, who is going to go on our behalf, the royal, our behalf. Va'omar, and Yeshaya says, Hinini, here I am, Shlacheni, send me, I'm ready to go. Which we've noted is different from what prophets normally do. Moshe says, who am I? Absolutely not. Yirmiyahu says, I'm just a kid, I can't do it, or whatever na'ar means. But Yeshaya does not seem to be concerned at all. So you could go with the approach of Abarbanel, which we have already seen, and which I brought you here in source number 4, but I forgot to translate it. I skipped it along the way. That's annoying. I had room on the sheet, too. But what Abarbanel believes, and I'm reading out of what you see here, but I'm just translating as it goes along, is that this is not Yeshaya's first message. This is not, whom shall I pick? And Yeshaya says, I want to be a prophet. God is saying, which of my agents shall I send? And Yeshaya is ready to do it, but he's already been a prophet before, which is why it's not a big deal for him to volunteer at this point. Radak has a similar idea. That's one possibility. If you look at the text in number 4, the middle of the second line, Rotzel Omar, meaning, Li Ya'us La'asos HaShlichus Hazeh, it's appropriate for me to do this. Yosef min Aviacher, more than any other prophet. Why? Because I keep warning them and they don't listen to me. So let me be the one to give this message, because this message is going to be, I keep talking and you're not listening, so therefore you're not going to be able to repent. So it makes sense. It's consistent with the messages I've already been bringing. That's one take. But you could give other answers based on what we said last week. For example, well, actually even further back, we noted that for Yeshaya, this is a personal message. We said that from the Gemara in Chagiga, Yeshaya is very emotional about all of this. He is angry at the way the leadership are abusing the nation. He is angry at the corruption, and it takes a while for him to calm down. That was what the Gemara said. Well, if so, maybe that's why he's driven to take this message. Assuming he knows what the message is about to be, because that's not clear in the text. But he has an emotional investment in bringing God's message to the Jews. And so therefore he says, pick me, even though, no, normally prophets don't do that. Debbie looks perplexed.
Well, I'm just thinking back about my childhood. And this was always quoted to me by my teachers, my parishioner, my Yiddish teachers. You know, who shall I send me as... quite profound, is what a Jew, you know.
Yeah.
Is what, this isn't just Isaiah being a little different than the Micah. And
no,
Daniel,
this
is quite a profound tenet of Judaism almost.
Mm-hmm.
Like the teachers would say, as Isaiah said, to me, means it's your responsibility.
Right, right. The declaration of Hineni is a very important declaration. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Rabbi Breuer offers another possibility. He says, you just missed the refusal. He did refuse. Before, he said, I am of impure lips. That was his statement of, I am unworthy. This is in source number 5, but again, for some reason I missed 4 and 5 when I was doing my translations. But he writes that's the refusal. I'm of impure lips. I can't either. I can't sing Kadosh Kadosh, what we talked about last week, or I can't carry God's message because I am impure. And then he was told, the coal touches his lips, and he's told, now you are purified. He says, oh, okay, send me. Because now he's gone through the process. What?
The seraph, the angel.
Has purified him. Yeah, I would go purify just because he used the term of Tuma and Tahara. Yeah, so that's why I use that term. No, he does not get a lisp. Someone asked that a couple of weeks ago about whether we could associate this with Moshe's with Moshe's story. I'm sure somebody somewhere does make that association, but I haven't seen it, and no, there's no list that we are aware of. Okay.
Is this where the Midrash comes about? You know, like there's this whole Midrash about Abraham going into a fire, and of course the movie comes from Daniel.
Well, Abraham and Ur Kasdim comes from a whole bunch of different sources, both biblical and midrashic, but it's not here. No.
So I'm just wondering if the story of Moshe comes from here.
Well, would the story of Moshe come from here? Right. So again, I'm sure somebody somewhere makes that association, but I'm not familiar at all with it, and I don't see that it makes a lot of logical sense. Meaning, yes, it's true. It's a rabbinic story of someone having coal touch his lips. But in that story, it's not an act of purification in the least. Like, it's not presented at all in any way that resembles this. You know, it does. You know, yes, there's an angel involved moving his hand, so he takes that instead of taking the gems. I have a hard time seeing the association beyond these circumstances, and I'd want to see some kind of logical connection in order to do that. Okay, but welcome back. So, what's the message? So you get this remarkable use of hearing and seeing, which we commented on last week, where he said, I saw God, and I heard the voices, and here we are told, the Jewish people, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. The message itself, though, is confusing. It's sentences 9 and 10. We'll do a quick read through it, top of page 965. Hashem says, go tell the nation, Shim'u shamoa v'al tavinu. So they already are biasing you by the way they translate this, which is natural. That's what translations do. But you should know that they're reading it as Rashi explains it, and that's not necessarily everybody's view. So you have to be careful. Shim'u shamoa either is an instruction, hear, but don't understand, or is a description. You hear, but you don't understand. Ura'u ra'o. Again, an instruction, see, but don't know, or a description, you see, but you don't know. Hashmein lev ha'am hazeh. Again, could be read as instruction or description. Either this is a statement of, fatten the heart of this nation, or it's a description, that their heart is covered in fat. But the idea either way is it's insensitive. No, I think the imperative would be Hashmein. I think that's correct. I think it would be Hashmein. Ve'oznav hachbeid. And again, that really sounds like an imperative. Make their ears heavy, meaning cause them not to hear. But again, it could be a description, and some translate it that way. Their ears are heavy. Ve'enav hasha. Cover their eyes, or their eyes are covered. Lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear with their ears, and their hearts understand, and they would do tshuva, they would repent, and they would be healed. So this is a very confusing message. One way to look at it is that this is actually indeed a set of imperatives. And it's a statement God is making to Yeshaya, saying, don't let them understand. Did a good job. Don't let them understand what you're trying to say. I don't want them to repent. If you take a look at source number 6 on your sheet, this is a classic line from the Rambam in his Hilchot Teshuvah, his laws of repentance. He says, a person might perform a great sin or multiple sins until the judgment before the judge of truth must be that the payment of the sinner for these sins which he performed willingly and knowingly is that repentance be withheld from him. There's such a thing as going too far. He is not given an opportunity to repent from his evil so that he will die and be destroyed because of his sins. And that's what God said via Yeshayahu. Wrap in fat the heart of this nation, meaning cause them not to be able to hear because I don't want them to know. So imagine that. If you take the view, the non-Abarbanel view, if you take the view, this is Yeshaya's very first message, right? Imagine that. Your first message to the nation is, there are no further messages forthcoming. I have nothing to say. That's the result of it. Right? And that's, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, is also not true. Because then he goes on to convey the other messages. I mean, you have 66 chapters in this book, but especially the first bunch that are, it seems, to this generation, to the time of Uzziah. Nonetheless, that's the message that he gives them here. His message is, too late, no more messages forthcoming. That's the idea.
That doesn't make sense either, as you say, in the fact that there are going to be plenty of messages coming.
Right.
But also the fact that if God just left them to do what they were doing, that's what would have happened. So it doesn't make sense that he say, continue to fatten your ears, and there are no messages coming, because if he wanted them to just be doomed, then he would have just let them go as they were going.
Right, so Paul asks, then why send this message at all? Unless the answer is that in and of itself is a significant message. To say to them, I'm not saying anything anymore. I mean, you know this happens. Right? This happens in families. This happens between parents and children. This happens between spouses. You know, it's a powerful message when you say, I'm not talking anymore. Or you want it to be a powerful message. That doesn't always work. But that's the message. You know, I think that can be consistent. And I think it can be consistent with the fact that he continues to speak anyway, and the fact that he goes on talking anyway. Because, again, the point of the message is not to say, factually, historically, this is the end of the line. The point is to convey a certain point, which is, you've gone too far. And at this point, I don't even want to talk to you. That's essentially what he's saying. Yeah, Janine.
I'm sorry to get into technicalities. I'm trying to understand, if Hashem is a commandment, who is being commanded?
Yeshaya.
But Yeshaya...
Yeshaya is being...
Could it also be that Hashem is, I don't know, what this participle, Jared? I forget what that name is.
Yeah, no, that's what you're... We're going to get there. We will get to that idea.
How can...
The best word in Hebrew that I have found for it, for what you're trying to say, is Abarbanel's term. Abarbanel calls it Lashon Eitan. Eitan, meaning referring to something that is a static, standing position. This is what is happening. The nation's heart is fat. They do not hear. You know, that's the way that he describes it. I don't know if that helps, but that's the way they look at it. But we're not there yet. Right now, we're on the approach that it's a command. This is similar to what's seen, as Alina knows from the class at her house, the Shmuel class. In Shmuel Aleph Perek Bet, Shmuel 1, the second chapter, so we are told there regarding Hophni and Pinchas, the sons of Eli, they don't listen because God doesn't want them to hear, because God does not want them to repent. Now, why would God...
And Paro also.
And Paro, which is the one who the Rambam will continue to address in source number 6. So... Good. That's my question that I've wanted to get to. Why would God remove all messages? Why would God not want them to repent?
Why would he want to convey that message?
Yeah. No, but I'm asking you. You have to answer now.
Because as you said, there is a line that you cross and it's too late.
Right.
The message needs to be known.
So one answer is what the Rambam says, right? They deserve punishment. Sorry, time's up. You blew it. That's just the way it goes. Better luck next life. That's one way to look at it.
That's the Jewish way.
It is a Jewish way. There's no thing as the Jewish way. Yes, Gita.
But educationally, if you keep allowing them to repent, they can continue to sin again. This would give a very strong message to the people.
Right, and that's another approach.
Don't even try that. Please.
Right. Ralbag's approach on the story of Hophni and Pinchas is to say that it's about education of future generations. In other words, if they see that there is a line beyond which you can't cross, and if you cross that line, there are consequences to it, then they're going to pick it up, and they say, oh, maybe we really ought to be more careful. And that's an approach. Radak has another approach, again, on the Hophni and Pinchas story, just because I taught it recently, so I'm drawing on that in particular. Radak says that it's because the tshuva would not necessarily be sincere.
That's what I said.
Oh, I'm glad you said it, Susan. But you said it in a much warmer environment. I bet it's not snowing there. They,
shut up.
So, Radak says, Radak says that the concern is someone who repents under the gun. And Ramban has a similar line regarding Paro. Somebody who repents under the gun isn't really repenting. They're just trying to keep the person from, they're trying to keep themselves from getting hurt. I once heard Rav Aaron Soloveitchik say it regarding the situation in Egypt. He said, the bank robber comes into the bank and puts a gun to the head of the teller and says, give me your money, right? The teller doesn't give him the money because he loves the bank robber. He gives him the bank, he gives him the money because otherwise he's going to get killed. That would be what Paro's repentance would be like. Sure, God is sending plagues. I guess I should repent. But that's not sincere, and therefore God doesn't want him to do that. He wants to balance it out.
So what do we do when we're returning to the kibbutz?
That's my question.
What do you mean?
We actually got to store ahead. God, okay, it's the last moment. Give us a grace, please. That's what we do every year.
Right, except that there are two major differences, right? Major difference number one is that we're not actually witnessing the punishment coming at us directly and saying, in a Paro style, stop the hail, stop the frog, stop the blood. That's I think is one difference. But number two is that that's part of a year-long continuum. It's not supposed to be that I wake up before Rosh Hashanah and say, I want to repent. That's someone doing it the wrong way. You know, it's just supposed to be, let's evaluate and see where we've been and what corrections are needed. It's not supposed to be that's my one time of the year to apologize. Ralph?
The issue is, who is it directed at? Is it directed at everybody? Some people? Just the leaders? Or is it all theoretical?
Well, Yeshaya has been an equal opportunity offender. Right? He addressed the leaders, and primarily the leaders, but he did say things to the self-indulgent. He said things to the arrogant. He said things to the people who had all the pleasures and the wealth and took away from others.
Not everybody.
Well, that depends on your belief about the 1%. Maybe it's more than 1%.
It has to be 1%, otherwise it's not fair.
Oh, okay. Okay. I can't really hear you, Susan.
I'm not responsible for it, and he trusts you. Isn't that like what we do with kids, and then they realize, hey, he's not going to follow through?
So if you take it as him...
And he doesn't, he still goes.
Right.
He says, I'm not giving any more messages, he still gives messages.
Right. So we're coming back to this. Just hang in there. But we're not done with this. We're not done with this question. Her question is, but if God is going to continue to give messages, doesn't that undermine what he's saying? But we're going to have to come back to this because we're not done with whether God is going to have follow-up messages or not. We have more to say on this.
So repentance is a process. You acknowledge, and then you change. It isn't I'm not going to yell at my kids anymore and you stop that thing. You realize that that's a fault. And you want to change your behavior, like how you have to.
Well, what we're seeing here is a statement that it's time to stop giving the message, which again, it could be because they deserve punishment. It could be that it's because their repentance would not be sincere. It could be that it's because future generations need to learn at this point from what's happening. Or to give one last possibility, it could be that repenting at this point would address superficial wrongs, but not the deeper systemic problem. There's a deeper issue here that needs to be addressed. And that's something that Rabbah also floats as an idea. Now, keep in mind, and Ramban makes this point that I brought it on the sheet in source number 7, Ramban makes the point regarding Paro. In his wickedness, Pharaoh committed great evils to Israel for no cause, and he was sentenced to have the paths of repentance withheld from him. That's the Rambam's read. But Ramban, Nachmanides says, note, Lefima Savari Shonim Nidon, he's only judged for his earlier deeds. Meaning, once you've prevented him from listening, you can't punish him for what he goes on to do. Because he's doing it under your... Paro? Paro is one of the strongest believers in God found in the entire Torah. He has conversations with him. Do you talk to... I'm not going to ask you whether you talk to imaginary things. Paro is very clearly a believer. his problem is control, but that's all separate shear. The other point here is a statement from Rabbi Yochanan found in the Talmud in source number 8, in which he says this doesn't mean repentance is over. It just means the messages are over. He says, if you take a look at source number 8, he says, repentance is great, for it tears up the decree against a person, and he quotes you our verse, in which, if you look back at sentence 10, he was told, don't let them hear, don't let them listen, because if they do listen, they will repent and they will be healed. So, what's the point? That means that you can still be healed. To which Rav Papa said, maybe that's only before there is a decree. But Abaye, the mentor of Rav Papa, said, no, he'll be healed. That must mean that there was something wrong. That must mean there was a decree, there was harm. And now it's going to be reversed. That's the whole idea. So based on this, we see Rabbi Yochanan says, repentance is indeed still possible. Although, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra disagreed. He said, no, what we're saying here is that it's not possible. Take a look at source number 9. He says, after the decree, God will not accept repentance to prevent the evil which has been decreed for this world. That's it. No opportunity. It's over. Sorry. So this is all one school of thought, that Hashem is saying to Yeshaya, I want you to make sure they don't listen. I want you to make sure that there's no ability for them to repent. Now, I come back to the question that Susan asked and others have asked. Then how are there future messages? How can there be future messages? Go back at the text and tell me. Did God actually say there are no future messages? No, he didn't.
It's all up to us.
He said, just that I want you to do things to keep them from listening. But he didn't say, I'm going to stop talking. So that's an important clarification of the way this works here. But others read this entirely differently. When I read the sentences and translated it, I noted for you that it doesn't have to be an imperative. It could also be a description. And this is the way that Rashi takes it and Abravanel takes it. Take a look at source number 10. I tell you, listen. God is speaking. He says, I tell you, the nation, listen. And you do not set your heart to understand. And you see miracles I have performed for you. And you do not set your heart to know me. So this view, they suggest that you can read this not as a statement of make sure they don't listen, but simply a description. In fact, the Barbanel actually reads it as a question. He looks at sentence 9 and says that it's actually a question. Can it be that you hear and still don't understand? Can it be that you see and you still don't know? You have your hearts wrapped in fat and so forth, and therefore you're not listening. But it doesn't have to be taken as an imperative. That's the other way that you can read this. That's what Abarbanel calls this Lashon Eitan phrase that he uses. Yes, Dahlia.
When he starts off, this Menashe is a Rasha.
Menashe is not around. Okay. Menashe is not anywhere near this picture.
Okay. But Menashe does repent, and he's been instructed to make sure people don't repent.
Right. So this is an important...
He didn't do his job with Menashe.
No, this is an important point. The message that he's giving is the generation of King Uzziah, and should not be taken about anything that's going to follow thereafter.
Okay.
Yeah, this is specifically for them. Sorry? Yes. This is only happening here, although I'm about to sort of take that back. And the reason I'm about to sort of take that back is because I'm thinking of the next words in the chapter, which we're about to launch into anyway. Look at sentence 11. Va'omar, Yeshaya says, I said back to God, Ad Masai. How long, God? How long does this have to go on? How long, meaning, depending on how you read what's going on here, either, how long is it that you want them to not have the impetus for repentance? Or, if it's a description like Rashi, how long will they refuse to listen? But either way, how long is this going to go on? And God says, I have bad news for you. And God God responded, still in sentence 11, Ad asherim sha'u arim me'en yoshev, until cities are destroyed and there is no one living there anymore. The word sha'u, shin alavav, is a word that is very familiar from Shoah. The word Shoah shows up in numerous forms in the book of Yeshaya. So he says, until the cities are destroyed and nobody lives there, there are no residents. Ubatim me'ein adam, houses without anyone in them. Adamati sha'eshimama, the land will be destroyed. Verichak Hashem es ha'adam, and God will distance man. Verabaha azuva bekerev ha'aretz. The word azuva is a hard word to render here. Ayin zayin bet is abandoned. But the Rashi says it means there will be many abandoned places in Israel. Radak says there will be a long period of abandonment of the land, as in you'll be in exile. Dan Mikra suggests there will be a lot of abandoned wealth in the land. So a lot of something bad, but what it is unclear. And then finally, Va'odba Assyria, one tenth shall remain. Vishava Vahisalava Air, and it will return, but it will be for burning, for destruction. Ka'ela v'cha'alon, like an oak tree, like a terebinth. They translate it here, an elm and an oak. Okay, fine. The asher bashaleches matzeves bam, when shalechet lahashlich is to throw off, when the leaves are cast off, matzeves bam, there's still a trunk that remains. Zera kodesh matzavta, and that trunk that remains will be the holy seed of the people of Israel. This 10% that remains. Now, there's a lot to say. I'm going to say a little bit about this. This tenth that remains, who is the tenth? Who is that one tenth?
The one tribe.
So the one tribe. One way to take this is, this is Malbim's view, like Ora, that the ten tribes are going to be exiled, and Yehuda is the dominant population among those who remain. It's not pure math, but don't worry about it being pure math. It doesn't have to be. This is poetry we're talking. But it's Yehuda is the one-tenth that remains of the Jewish people. So that's one way to read it, and I think that's a simple way to read it. Another way to read it is that it means the righteous, and it's like a tithe remains of, right? One-tenth is a tithe, the maser. So that's what remains. That's another read. Radak has a really fascinating read that can't possibly be what's meant, but it's very interesting. He said, after King Uzziahu, there are 10 Judean kings left before the destruction of the temple. So the Assyria that remains is not one-tenth, but a set of 10. What this is fundamentally all about is which destruction is being foretold. Is it the exile of the 10 tribes of the north? In which case it makes sense to say it's Judea that remains, that is the one-tenth. Or is it the ultimate destruction of the temple? In which case it makes sense to say it's the period until the devastation of the temple, this 10 who remain, or the idea that it's a maaser, a tenth who survive. But Rabbi Breuer points out something fascinating here. And it's worth looking at source number 11, where I brought it for you at length. He says, there are different ways that you can read this this verse. He says, you can read this verse as either punishment or consolation, depending on which words you skip. And you see what he means. I just brought you the way he reads the sentence. He says, punishment, if you read this sentence this way, and a tenth will remain and return and be for burning, like the terebinth and the oak, which leave a stump when the rest falls. Period. So even that tenth is going to be subject to devastation. However, you can also read it as consolation by reading the end of the sentence. And a tenth will remain, skipping the part about, yeah, they're going to be for burning, like the terebinth and the oak, which leave a stump when the rest falls, its stump will be holy seed, meaning they're going to produce the next generation. That they will still be, that there is still a future for the Jewish people. So you can read it one way and you can read it the other way. either way is legitimate, because it really is a message which is at once a message of devastation and a message that there is still hope in the end. Moish.
Can't we also look at not an inward journey, but an outward journey along these lines, that with the returning, they will actually be burning their enemies?
So if the bet had a patach underneath it, I think you'd have something to say. Meaning, the va'er with the patach would make it a verb that's outward driven, to burn others. But because it's a kamas, I feel like it really is more about them burning. The truth is, even burning, biur, right, we know from various sources, does not necessarily mean burning, it means destruction, consumption. However, the context of the tree and what falls from the tree, it sounds so much like a burning image that I stuck with burning specifically. And especially within the context of the chapter, with the image of the seraphim and the coal from the altar, there's such a burning image running throughout the chapter. Ralph.
No matter how devastating a forest fire, it always regenerates.
Yes, and that's what he's saying. That they will be like the stump that's left afterwards. So, the seeds after the forest fire, right? Okay. The stump also grows. This I've seen. Yeah. Sorry, someone, Paul?
I'm just saying that in the meantime, there's devastation for that generation.
Yes. Very true. So, if you're going to say, let's go back now to Dalia's question about Menashe, right, and see where this goes. How long is this going to have to continue that they're not supposed to repent? Depends on which tragedy we're foreseeing. Are we saying that it's just the northern kingdom that's not going to listen, and it's their exile that's forthcoming, and then afterwards, and Menashe is afterwards, there can be repentance? Or is it talking about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the end of Judea as well? It's unclear. We have debate on this score. I want to come back just to clarify one thing that I've unintentionally corrupted here. When I said before that, I like the turn of phrase, that your first message is to say there will be no further messages. So number one, we pointed out that actually he doesn't say there are no further messages. But you could also go further and say maybe there are no further messages for the northern kingdom. Right? For the north. If this is really about their exile. But of course there are messages coming for the south. So you could distinguish and say it's about north versus south. That's also a possibility. That in fact there will be no messages, but not for the audience that's going to hear the rest of this book. So that will be another way to look at it. Mush.
I'm telling myself, which is that, to me, this is so foundational to Christianity. The whole concept.
What is?
There's nothing left for you. You need a Christ figure to do it for you.
Well, that's what's missing here. No, but it doesn't, because it's missing that cardinal piece of their religion. Meaning, the statement that there is no hope, you're going to be punished, is not a statement that a Christian would recognize at all within the context of their religion. What they will rely on is the image of a Redeemer, which isn't here. You're talking about two different things. You sound like you're agreeing with each other, but you're not. What Dalia is talking about is the image of the Jews being punished and rejected by God, and absolutely that is a message that's coming out here. The image of there being some divine or quasi-divine or son of divine or whatever who's going to redeem you is not here at all.
No, I agree with that, but with any bit of understanding and thinking, the hole is so big that it can only be filled by something.
No, because he's saying, no, there is no one to fill it. He's saying, that's it, it's done, it's over. Goodbye, next generation. That's what he's saying.
Your box, but along comes some other box that's like, oh, well, I'll fill it.
But that's not, again, that's not anything that Yeshaya is saying. That's what someone else is putting on it.
But he's the needle.
I don't think so. I don't think he talked at all in any way about there being anything open. He said, God's done.
I'm just saying, with hindsight, it's
obvious. I don't really see it, but I do see the message of rejection of the Jews, but it is mitigated by the fact that he says the stump will remain. There is still something that will regrow. Whereas in their theology, the only thing that's regrowing are those who abandon Judaism altogether. So that's where I think there's a division. Yeah?
This will probably get people who are, you know, about the Holocaust very upset. You know, there are going to be little kids here who are going to end up getting punished.
Yeah.
In this next generation, who are faultless, who are guiltless.
Yep.
Their parents are bad, but they're going to get lumped in together with their parents and everybody else. And I mean, what I'm just saying is that there's a precedent for God punishing sort of carte blanche everybody.
Yes.
The guilty and the not guilty together.
Yeah. No, I think that's true. I think that's true. And as much as we try to find ways to explain it, and we have, you know, multiple ways that we try to explain it, I think that's built in, right? When the Medrash comments on Makas Bechoros, on the plague of the firstborn, and the statement that God makes to Moshe that anybody who leaves their house is going to die, well, why? We're not Egyptian. May not even be firstborn. Why should we be affected by that? And the Midrash says, once God unleashes devastation, you're in the way. That's just the way it goes. And we have a variety of different ways to try to deal with these issues, but that may be one of them, that it's simply going to be so. But I don't want to turn this class into a discussion about that, because we will never have any other thing to talk about if we try, because you can go around and around on it. Yeah.
Out there that there is a precedent.
There's always something that remains. There is always something that remains. We're taught that there is always something that remains. The closest you get to that full, total devastation is the Tochacha, the warnings of punishment in the Torah in Parsha Ki Tavo, where there is no statement at the end of, and I'm going to bring you back and things will be nice in the end when you return to my command, to my covenant. But it is taken that that text continues in Parsha Nitzavim, which comes next, in which he says, but you're still standing, and if you stick to my covenant, then there will always be hope for you.
Maybe that's part of the message, is that if the adults are going to do wrong in God's eyes, there will be implications. It's not just you who will be punished. Everything will be punished. Your children will be punished. And the adults have a responsibility as a result to learn that message.
So there is a discussion about this, and maybe along those lines, there is a biblical verse. Our parents ate the unripe fruits, right, which are bitter, vishine banim tihena, and the teeth of the children are going to be set on edge, meaning just because they sinned, do we have to suffer for it? There's a lot to be said. I really don't want to diverge into that. I'm not succeeding.
Because I wanted to bring up a late art. I don't know.
Yeah, sorry. All right, what?
I said, but the last two words is hope. That small group of people stay, and from them, if they
correct.
Come and move,
right. That's
and
what that's what you're seeing at the end, right? Absolutely true. That's what you see at the very end, without a doubt. Okay, so that wraps up the message to King Uzziyahu's generation. We've seen messages about their corruption. We've seen messages about their indulgence. We've seen some little bit about idolatry as well. Very strong messages. And that brings us to chapter 7. But chapter 7 requires a lot of historical introduction. And what I'm going to do right now, I think for the next 10 minutes, will probably just suffice to do this. I don't think we'll get beyond it. Is to talk about somebody who will not show up in this book. He showed up in the opening of the book, and that's his last appearance. And his name is Yotam. We were told that Yeshaya was a Navi, was a prophet during the times of Uzziyahu, Yotam, Achaz, Yechizkiyahu. Right? Four kings. However, we only get messages that are delivered to Achaz, check, and to Uzziyahu, to Achaz, and to Chizkiyahu. We don't get any messages that are delivered to Yotam. And that's very puzzling. So let's talk a little bit about who this person is and maybe get an understanding of why there are no messages for him. Was his voicemail not working? So I gave you references on the sheet. Source number 12, a reference, look at Kings 2, chapter 15. This is one account of King Yotam. Kings 2, chapter 15. It is on page 920-something, I think. Nope, page 917. Chapter 15, sentences 5 to 7. This is the time of Uzziyahu, or as he called here, Azariah. Remember we've said he goes back and forth between the names. But after he becomes a mitzarah, after Uzziyahu gets tzarah, do you see sentence 5? So Hashem strikes him, and he is a mitzarah till the day of his death, and he sits in a house isolated, away from everybody else. And Yotam, son of the king, is in charge of the palace. He is the one who is judging the nation. And then that's it. That's all you get in this immediate reference. Just because it's a function of Uzziyahu's time. It's not really about Yotam. Jump to the end of the chapter where we return to talk about the reign of Yotam. Sentence 32. It's page 919. Still in the same chapter. The second year of Pekach ben Remaliahu, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Yotam ben Uzziyahu becomes the king in Judea. He is 25 years old when he takes the throne. He reigns for 16 years. His mother's name is Yerusha bat Tzadok. See that? People who complain that women don't get named in Tanakh, there's a name for you to stockpile. Yerusha bat Tzadok. So he does that which is good in the eyes of God, according to everything his father Uzziyahu did. Now keep in mind, his father was good until he wasn't. Right? His father was righteous, but then he became arrogant and he went into the temple and tried to bring incense. But fundamentally, he's not bad. And so he continues the good ways of his father. He does not succeed in eliminating the private altars where they are bringing their own offerings, it's assumed, to idolatry. However, he reinforces the upper gate of the temple. This is generally understood as some kind of a defense structure that he builds up. And the rest of what he did is all recorded in the Book of Chronicles, so go look over there. That's what we get about him. Plus, in those days, you start to see the seeds of an invasion by the king of Aram, which is in Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliahu, who is the king of Yisrael, of Israel. And that invasion will be very important next week. But that's what you get in Malachim about Yotam. Yotam is a righteous king, takes over for his father while his father is still alive, reinforces the temple, doesn't succeed in eliminating idolatry. Now, watch this. Chronicles 2, chapter 27. Get all the way to the end of the book. Chapter 27. It is page 1995. It's a short chapter. 1995. Look at this. Yotam is 25 when he becomes king. People see it? Yotam is 25 when he becomes king. He reigns for 16 years. His mother is Yerusha bat Tzadok. He does that which is righteous in the eyes of God, according to all that Uzziyahu, his father, did. Only he did not enter the sanctuary of God, which there are different ways that you could render that statement about not entering the sanctuary. Either it means he didn't replicate his father's sin of going in to burn incense, or maybe because he's so upset about what happened to his father, he says, I'm not going into the temple. I want nothing to do with this. And the nation is still doing what they're doing. The nation is still worshiping idols. But what did he do? He built up the upper gate of the temple. He also built up the wall of Ophel. Those who were here when we did Nehemiah, remember the wall, the area called the Ophel area in the wall around the city, the wall around Jerusalem. So he built that up a lot. And he built cities in the Judean mountains. He builds towers, right? Just like his father. He likes Migdalim. He fights a war with the king of Ammon. He strengthens his hand against them. The people of Ammon have to give high taxes. And Yotam is very strong because he is before God. He sets his path before God. And the rest of his information is all recorded in the books of Chronicles. He started when he was 25. He reigned for 16 years. He died. He's buried in Ir David. And his son Achaz took over for him. That's the message. He does really well. He does really well. Meaning, he's righteous. Check. He has security from the enemies. Check. He's got some wealth coming in, courtesy of Ammon and his building projects. Check. Basically, something we're going to see, God willing, when we get to chapter 11, is something I've been working on that I find fascinating. You can track this. The utopian images that are found in Tanakh. What does it look like when things are good? What are we supposed to have? Basically, there are four common elements to all of the great times that you find for us. Whether you're talking about Shlomo, whether you're talking about this, whether you're talking about the 11th chapter in Yeshayah, you'll see. There are four elements that are common to all of them. And he's only missing one. He has wealth. Prosperity is one of them. Righteousness. He's following what God wants them to do. The nation isn't quite there. That's missing. He has security from our enemies. The only thing that he's missing, really, is the honor of the Torah and the message of God, such that the nations come and say, we want to learn from you. That you don't find, and I think it's because the nation isn't there. He hasn't brought the nation along. But we'll see more about that when we get to chapter 11. I don't want to jump the gun.
He won
that security from the enemy, as well as prosperity. So, Yotam is wonderful. We really like him. You want to see how much we like him? Take a look, please, at source number 13 on your sheet. I didn't translate this source because, honestly, there's too much here to translate. But what Rashi does in his commentary to this passage in Chronicles and Divrei Hayamim is he tells you, with all the kings who preceded and followed Yotam, we find sin. Yotam is the only king of Judea for whom there is no sin listed, unless you count that he didn't succeed in getting the nation to follow God. But David, you have the story with Uriah the Hittite, right? Uriah Bathsheba, that whole business. Shlomo, the text says his wives led his heart astray. Rehoboam, the text says he abandoned the Torah of God. Abiah, he followed all the sins of his father. And so on. He goes through each of the kings of Judea and tells you where the text found fault with them. The only one who is all good is Yotam. Take a look at source number 14, the Gemara in Sukkah. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai is quoted as saying, I could exempt the entire world from judgment from the day I was born until now. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai dedicates his entire life to God and to Torah. He goes into the cave when he's hiding from the Romans, and that's all he does is Torah. Him and his son Eliezer. And he says, if you count Eliezer too, then in that case we could exempt the whole world from judgment from the day the world was created until now. And if we had Yotam, then from the day the world was created until its end, we could manage to take care of all sins, wipe away everything with what we dealt with. That would be it. That's how good Yotam is seen to be. That's how great he is. There are some chronology issues, by the way, with the record of his time in office. There are some problems in terms of some of the chronology with him, but I don't want to get bogged down in that. We did enough of that with Ezra and Nehemiah last year. Incidentally, I gave you a link in source number 15. They found a signet ring in a lot in the 1940s with an inscription that seems to say Li Yotam, of Yotam, going back to the First Temple period. I gave you a link to the Smithsonian Institute's record of the find. There are those who argue that it's an Edomite ring. It's not one of ours, because Edom would have been in that area when we were not. But it's a fascinating find, and worth looking up. But here's the big question, which we're going to start with next time, I suppose. Yotam is so wonderful. Why doesn't Yeshayah have anything to do with him? Why is Yeshaya entirely silent? We're going to start out with Yeshaya talking to Achaz in the next chapter. What happened? So God willing, that will be next week's topic. Please note, in case anyone...